We are looking at a series that is called Backstory, and if you are if you've been here for a while, you know a little bit about what that is. Backstory is a reminder that when we come to the Old Testament, we're called not to go and cherry pick a story out and study it and then say, well, that was wonderful what we learned from it, but that it falls within a context, it falls within a story, or a backstory is the title of our series is. And when we think of that, we have layering, or a picture of layers on the front cover, as well as up there. And so it's a reminder that the layers of the Old Testament, when you bring them together and you understand them, that it creates a vibrant picture. And we have been using an acronym from C.M. Kaminsky, who is a professor out of Gordon-Conwell, and that is called CASKET. And I'm going to put up here, we do this each week, and hopefully you're learning it by now, that this is the acronym, and the acronym is really an overview of the story of the Old Testament. And so we start with creation, which then from there takes us to Abraham, the A, and then Sinai. And then from Sinai, we have been the last 3 weeks in the letter K, which is kings. And we see the united kingdom, or united monarchy under David and Solomon, and then it splinters into two of them. And then after that, we come to today, which is exile. And then from there, the T of the acronym CASKET is temple. And so CASKET reminds us, once again, the story of the Old Testament. And it's important for us to kind of be sure we understand those. And so I'm going to do just a quick recap. Creation, C, which led us to this understanding, once again, that God created all things. It's the beginning of the world, and everything was very good, and yet corruption sets in. And there's a question, will God dispose of it, or will he do something else with it? Will he redeem it? And so we see that God is not going to dispose of his creation, but he's going to do a work of redemption. And we see promises given of one who will come and crush the serpent's head, a seed that will come from Adam and Eve. And so we have this idea he's going to redeem it. The A in CASKET, Abraham, reminds us of that idea of how will God redeem it. And so we see him begin to lay down a structure of promises called covenants that he makes. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. And it's a promise of three things, if you boil it all down. It's a promise of people, land, and God will be their God. God's going to have a redeemer who's going to come. He's going to do a work through a people, and he will give them people, land, and God will be their God. Now, I'll say this. Out of all the letters that we've done so far, all the periods of CASKET that we're looking at, it's very key that you remember this aspect of Abraham today. People, land, and that God will be their God. It's the promise of God to his people. And then we got to the yes of CASKET, which is Sinai, a reminder that God is now walking almost like in a rehab, walking alongside mankind, trying to show them what is wrong with them. And so in Sinai, he gives the law. And the law shows them and exposes their need for one to save them from it. And it, toward the end of that period of Sinai, you have the judges and the people say, hey, we want kings. All the other nations have kings. We want kings. And that's where we've been the last 3 weeks, is this period of these kings. And we saw that it began very well with the, well, okay under Saul, not real well. But then David and Solomon, it looks like things are going well. And then toward the end of Solomon, we begin to see things, the corruption, that this is not going to fix things. And then we saw the splintering. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the northern kingdom, and we saw that this splintering of that united monarchy now with the northern kingdom, that they went down and they had the golden calves, and there is no repentance in their midst. You might remember that. Then last week, we looked at the southern kingdom, and we saw that with the southern kingdom, that they kind of are cyclical, that they're addicted to this sin of idolatry, and they have times of repentance, but also times where they're drawn to these idols. And so finally, what we have is God's judgment comes upon these kingdoms that will not honor him. And we come to this second to last period within CASKET, this period where we have the title exile. And so the real question within exile is this. And maybe this morning you find yourself in this spot. It's the idea of where is God? What are his plans? You know, here we are. We had this great kingdom, and now all of a sudden we're wandering. We've got, we're in captivity. Frustration maybe with his ways, a sense of abandonment, feeling lost or without direction. And maybe this morning you feel that. You feel that either God is far off, that you feel sense of abandonment. Maybe this morning you're wrestling with, what are his plans? You know, I thought he was in control, but what are his plans and where is he? Especially when it seems like we need him the most. And this period of the exile is one of those struggles. It's a time of darkness, a time of difficulty, where God seems far off, he seems absent. And I want to begin by reading Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 3. These verses are kind of a visual picture. It's a well-known picture, a visual picture of what God's people feel at this time. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And so here we have Ezekiel going, and God brings him to this valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And so that's our question this morning. In the midst of this exile, can these bones be brought back to life? We've had promises that they will. Can they be brought back to life? In this season where God seems that he's gone, the kingdoms have collapsed. And so we have now this time. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we enter into this time of the exile in your scripture, would you, by your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds, shine light, Lord, that we might see, that we might understand your story. Lord, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when I was in college, I had a good friend of mine, and he was a couple years younger, and he was still in high school. And he shared with me, he told me a little bit of a story of how he invited his girlfriend to homecoming their senior year in high school. And it stuck with me as a lesson, okay? And this lesson, this friend of mine, his name was Eugene. Eugene was driving down the road, and he said, you know, I'm going to do something very creative. And he shared this story with me. He said, I'm going to take a video camera and I'm going to film while I'm driving and then turn around and talk to it sometimes, then film and ask her. And I don't remember, he had all these things to it, but that was the basic idea. Driving, filming self. Good idea or bad idea? All right, you kind of see the handwriting on the wall of this story already, right? And so here Eugene is driving, he's filming, you know, look where I'm going. He turns around, hey, and I'd also like to ask you to homecoming. And he turns around. This time when he turns around, cars are coming at him. He is on a one-way going the wrong way. Now, filming while you're driving is a bad idea for experienced driving drivers, but especially for one in high school. Horrible idea. All these foolish mistakes. And now finally, his foolish mistakes have gotten him right here. He's filming oncoming traffic. So what he does, keep in mind, all this is on footage for the lawyers to have. And so he turns into the median, hops the curb, and then crashes into, and I forget what was there, but crashed his car right there, all on videotape. And he drops the camera out of shock, and you see kind of, there's a couple of seconds of silence where you can tell he's kind of wondering, am I okay? I'm okay, I'm okay. And then you hear him say, all it is a picture of the dashboard with the camera, but you hear him say, time to pay the fiddler, genius. Right? And it is one of those things, and I will say this is where we are in this story, that through their idolatry to the golden calves, the northern kingdom, it's time to pay. Your foolish decisions have brought you to this point where it's time to pay. And the southern kingdom, a refusal to fully repent, to continue to worship these idols, it is time for them to pay. And this exile is God's judgment coming out, the payment that they get for their actions during the time of the kings and even before that. So now we have this time of exile. And so the question is, how do we transition from kings to exile? What's the transition there? And so in both the northern and southern kingdoms, we have this sense, right, that judgment's going to be coming. How will it come? And so what is it going to be that actually drives the northern kingdom and southern kingdom down? Is it just that they collapse on themselves? And the answer is no. And what we have to do in order to understand how it is that these two kingdoms come to their end. You have to understand a little bit of world history at that time. And C.M. Kaminsky, the one that we've been using for this study, really helps us out here in calling it the ABCs, right, of human history during that time, the ABCs of the empires. So if you can remember A, B, and C, very three important empires during that time. The first one is the kingdom or the empire, the Assyrian Empire for the A. All right, Assyrian Empire from 934 to 609. By the way, I gave you lots of room this week for notes. If you need to take notes, great, that's spaces for you on the back of the bulletin. Then we have the Babylonian Empire from 626. So you have the B, Babylonian Empire from 626 to 539. Then you have the C, and the C is tricky because it's really the Persian Empire, but the king is Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S. And so you have Cyrus the king of the Persian Empire, 559 to 530. Now these three dates and people are very key to understanding the Old Testament right around this time. The Assyrians defeat the northern kingdom. If you want to know how the northern kingdom fell after 200 years, it's the Assyrians who were in power at that time. And they defeat and conquer the northern kingdom, all right, known as Israel. They defeat them in 722. And thus you have the fall of the northern kingdom. God's exercise of his judgment, the tool of his wrath, is the Assyrians. Then something happens. There's a transition of power between the fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the Babylonian Empire once again. And you have under the Babylonian Empire, the southern kingdom coming to an end. And it comes to end in three kind of layers or levels. The very first is a deportation. And this is how the Babylonians would conquer people. They would transfer their membership, their people, within the citizens of that nation. They would transfer them to another place and teach them the ways of the Babylonians. So you have the first deportation of people out of the southern kingdom in 605 BC. Then you have the second deportation of the people of the southern kingdom in 597. And then you have the final and third deportation and the destruction of the temple that brings everything to ruins in the southern kingdom in 586. And it's all under the hands of the Babylonians. All right? So you get the kind of historical context there. As far as Cyrus, we will learn more about Cyrus next week when we get to the final letter, Lord willing, of the casket. And so during this time of this fall, this collapse both in the north and the south, during the time specifically now of the south, God raises up prophets that speak about that fall. These were some that we didn't get to last week. So let me just recap very quickly. These prophets, the very first one, is a prophet that God uses to speak to another nation during this time. There is 100 years before this, there was a prophet that we studied named Jonah. Remember Jonah? Everybody loves Jonah, right? He spoke to who? Who were the people that he spoke to, remember? Nineveh. And so now you have his counterpart 100 years later, one known as Nahum. And Nahum is speaking to that same group, to Nineveh. Now you remember under Jonah, he didn't want them to, but did they repent of their sin? They did, but they went back to it. And so now God is bringing judgment upon them. And so the book of Nahum is in regards to that, if you've ever wondered what that is. And so then you go from there, from prophet Nahum. Now we go to three prophets that we're going to look at that speak specifically to the southern kingdom. Zephaniah, another name that sometimes we struggle with in the Old Testament. He is speaking, and his phrase is, the day of the Lord, which is the judgment of God, that the judgment of God is coming upon the southern kingdom. But, and this is very key in all of these prophets, but redemption will also come later on. This day of the Lord, this day of judgment, is a path toward God's redemptive plan. Then we have Joel. Remember the locust and all of that? Never wondered what that book is about? It falls right here in the southern kingdom, and you see this locust plague come in, and it eats up the crops of Jerusalem. And so what does that mean when we think through it? And it's probably an actual event. The crops seem to be speaking not just of a vision, but an actual event, but it also is a prophetic statement that in the same way that these locusts came in and eat the crops, that you're going to have another group, probably referencing the Babylonian army, coming in, and that they will also devastate the land like the locust. And so you have also Joel speaking, but there will be a time of restoration Habakkuk, another one that we see, Babylon, he says, will be God's tool of judgment for the people in the southern kingdom, and a charge that the righteous will live by faith. And finally, the one that we want to focus in on just for a second is Jeremiah. It's a long book, all right? Chapters 1 through 20, all they're talking about in chapters 1 through 20 are the sins of Judah, the sins of the southern kingdom. That's it, chapters 1 through 20. Then, and this is very key, where we begin to see these things, Jeremiah draws out from that sin that they have broken. Remember Sinai? They've broken the Mosaic covenant. And this is very important, because what you're going to see is all these bad things that are happening to the southern kingdom, they were prophesied about, in a way, to use the term loosely, by Moses. And he said, if you will keep my law, God said, if you will keep my law, these are the blessings you will have. If you will break the law, these are the curses that you will have. Of the curses that are listed, some of those that we see, some of the most perverse things, that families would boil their own children, that was actually one of the things that Moses said would happen if you break the covenant. Isn't that amazing? The way you have in this southern kingdom, all these bad things that are happening to them, Moses, that was part of a covenant curse. And so if you can hold on to that idea as we move through this, all that is happening here, and you think back to Sinai, those promises or the laws God had set up, all these things now, the devastation flows from the breaking of the Mosaic covenant. And Jeremiah is going to tell us that because of this sin, there's going to be 70 years of exile. 70 years, and yet he remembers that there is hope for these cursed people. And so that's the end of the southern kingdom as you think through all these prophets that are speaking of it coming. And the exile is now a point. Remember our municipal stadium illustration over the last 3 weeks? It's gone. That's where we are right now. It is gone. And now all we have is the open field with houses that have come up. The united monarchy that seemed to have such great promise is now gone. It's splintered. The northern kingdom, gone. The southern kingdom, gone. And all that's left in the land after this final deportation are the poor people left within the land, and the land is devastated. And so as we look at this exile, we're now going to focus in on a couple of prophets. The way we learn the story of the exile is through the prophets. And there's probably the best well-known prophet, not just in the exile, but probably in the whole of the Old Testament, who lives during the time of the exile. Any guesses? Best-known prophet? The Babylonians come in and they say, we're going to take these folks. See if you recognize this book. In the third reign, and now if you, not only if you recognize this, but now you see where it falls within the total redemptive story of God, within exile. In the third reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Let's stop there. Do you know what book we're in? Daniel. Do you see how Daniel falls within all of this? Daniel's a great story. Maybe this to me is one of the great examples of how oftentimes in the Sunday schools within our nation, we'll pick out Daniel and we will study Daniel, right? And we may know Daniel forward and backward, but we will divorce him from the story with which he falls. And here's where he falls, right here. This is amazing. The kingdom that held such promise is gone. The northern kingdom, southern kingdom, gone. They're in a foreign land. They're in a time of great difficulty, and yet here you have now the book of Daniel. And it goes on and says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And this is how it all fits together. Do you start to see the grand scope of the picture? And so as we think through this, the book of Daniel is going to help us a lot because it comes during that first deportation in 605. And Daniel's one of the first groups that comes out of there. They bring out the best. They bring out the young. And Daniel's one who lives, and he begins at a very young age, and you see him as a prophet to the very end of the 70 years. That's a long ministry. From the beginning to the end, we have the book of Daniel. And I think that as we study the book of Daniel, here's maybe where you find yourself this morning. And this is why the book of Daniel can be important if you understand the context. You ever feel like at work you work in a pagan environment? Maybe not. Maybe you work somewhere that's a Christian place or something. But anyone ever feel that way? Don't raise your hand. Your boss may be here. You ever go to school and you feel like you're in a pagan environment? You ever turn on the news and you feel like you're in a pagan environment? How do we respond? How do we as believers respond in a pagan environment? Well, you know, we had someone, his name was Daniel, and you had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who that was exactly their setting. How do believers respond in a pagan environment? You have the book of Daniel, which is a beautiful book to study if you've ever asked yourself the question. Incredible lessons as you watch them, how they navigate their culture, as they respond to both God's conviction on their life, but also the pressures of the culture. How do they respond? A wonderful book that we have. And so we go from that first deportation now to the second deportation. And we have another prophet that we're looking at that we learn about this, and his name is Ezekiel. Now, we're not as familiar always with Ezekiel as we are with Daniel, but he was during that second deportation, all right? Deported in 597. And here is the task he has been given. How many of y'all would like to have this task? He is called to go and to preach judgment over the people who are in exile. The people who are out of their land, where God feels like, they feel like God has abandoned them, he's called to go in there and preach judgment over them. That is a tough sermon to preach, especially in that setting. And what we have with Ezekiel, who finds himself once again in that second deportation, is that we have several visions that are very important to our understanding of exile. God begins, as we kind of, at least the very first one we want to focus on this morning, is he gives him a vision, and it reminds me a lot of, it's a little bit different, but Dickens' Christmas Carol. Everyone's familiar with that? Remember, he has three ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past, ghost of Christmas present, ghost of Christmas future. Everybody's familiar with that, or at least, you know, at least the Disney version, all right? So what happens is he goes on these journeys and he sees things, and the one we're going to see this morning of Ezekiel is very much like the present. The ghost of Christmas present. Here we go. What God does is Ezekiel, remember, is now no longer in Jerusalem. He's been taken out. And what God does is he is going to take Ezekiel in spirit, and he's going to show him the present situation. Though he's deported, he's going to show him the present situation within Israel. And so they go on this visit, and when they go there, he sees 70 elders who are within the temple, and they are all worshiping idols within the temple. Is it a bad idea or a good idea? This is bad. The place where God is to be worshipped. And so Ezekiel is shocked by this, but God says, let's go a little bit further. And so he brings him into, with this little tour of the temple that they're doing, he brings them into the inner court, a very sacred place. And what he finds within the inner court, he sees 25 men within there worshiping the sun. That's S-U-N, in case you're curious. All right? Worshiping the sun. And Ezekiel is called then to announce judgment because of this, and God gives him a vision, and this is frightening vision. God gives Ezekiel a vision of six angelic executioners who God is bringing upon the people of the southern kingdom. And they have tools, and they are going in to slaughter the southern kingdom. You think that would be a frightening vision? Angelic executioners? And he is very frightened when he sees this. But there is something that is more disturbing within Ezekiel than the worship that's going on, something that's even more disturbing than the angelic messengers coming in, and it's found in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. Let me read it, which says this. This is the most disturbing thing. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Now, why is this so disturbing? Let me read the first part again. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. You know what this means? God is leaving his people. There is such offense there, such wickedness, such sin, that he is now leaving his people. And it reminded me of obviously on a much smaller scale, of a feeling that I had when I was a little kid. And I debated whether or not to share this because it's a rather frightening illustration. But I think it goes in line with what you would feel at the sense of God now leaving his people. I remember as a kid my very first nightmare. I don't know if anyone else can remember yours. I remember very clearly and distinctly my first nightmare. Of all places, we were at church. And it had nothing to do with the length of the sermon. But we were at church and my dad was dropping me off at the nursery. And I remember, and you know how, like within dreams, you can sense something is not right or sense something is evil? So he drops me off in the nursery, and I remember, little four-year-old, three-year-old, that I'm there, and my dad, I do not want him to leave because he is my protection. And yet, the nursery workers, right, say, no, 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 he'll be fine with us, he'll be fine with us, go ahead and go. And I start begging my dad, screaming to him, no, don't leave me, don't leave me, no, you'll be fine, you'll be fine. And then he goes and he leaves, and all of a sudden this sense of I am vulnerable. And these nursery workers are going to do something evil. And I remember running to the window. I don't know why there was this huge window. It was about one of the size of that. And I stood up and I was hitting the glass on the window as I looked out, and I saw my dad going up this, it was kind of this weird scene where he was going back and forth on this winding road, going further and further and further away, and the nursery workers are coming up from the back. Now, if you'd like to volunteer in our nursery, it might be a good time to plug that this morning. I remember waking up and crying and having that sense of vulnerability, a sense of my dad, my father, being gone and just being able to see him as he's leaving. And I think that as you consider what it must have been like for Ezekiel to watch literally the Spirit of God go and move out and leave his people, a very troubling statement. And don't miss with that where exactly we are in the story now. This is where Abraham's promises. Remember the promises he gave him? People, land, and that God would be their God. Now what's happened to each of those three? What's happened to the people? Well, some of them are being slaughtered by this group that's coming in. We saw them as angelic messengers. Ezekiel saw them as angelic messengers. We're going to learn that it's the Babylonian army is who they represented. And there is a group that is being destructed or destroyed. There's also a group that's been deported. Where are the people now? They're gone. Where is this promise to Abraham now? It seems to be gone. It seems to be finished. What about the land itself? Like the locusts that are coming in, the land is now being dissolved. What about God being their God? And this is the most tragic, as you see the Spirit of God going and leaving. Do you see how it's the undoing of all these promises, all these things that we thought were going on, we thought were happening, the land, the people, God would be their God. And now all of a sudden it seems to be dissolving right before us. And the reason it's dissolving is because now, remember the key term Sinai, the law of God was given and they have broken the law each time. And in the middle of that, there's incredible desolation during this time of exile. Do you see how it all fits together? It is a tragic but beautiful story that we see. There is a book, an entire book in your Bible, that is dedicated to telling about the details of that Babylonian, as they come in and as you watch the whole thing fall apart. It's written by someone named Jeremiah. We've already looked at one of the other books he wrote. He most likely is the author of this book as well. A book that weeps over this event. You know what book we're talking about? Lamentations. If you ever wondered how it fits right here. Jeremiah is an eyewitness now as he sees the covenant curses coming upon the people. And he writes the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is without hope when he sees all the wickedness, all the things that are going in. I want to read to you this morning some of the verses. It's a long chapter, but Lamentations 3. Listen to the desperation found in this midst of this exile. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Remember, everyone's coming in. The angelic executioners, Babylon, is coming in. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. Remember this next verse right here. We're going to come back. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And stop there for a second. Sounds pretty desperate, right? Pretty dark. They're the laughingstock. All these awful things have happened. It's a time of darkness and desolation. And maybe this morning you feel that you're in a season like that. And maybe it's not just a dark time. Maybe it is a dark time, but maybe it's also a time where life just seems like you're in a cycle. Maybe you're in a time this morning where life seems very boring. You're wondering, is there any life to actually living in this life? Maybe you find yourself in a situation where you're wondering, where is God? What's the point of all this? What's His plan? Here, in verse 21, we have what becomes one of the most encouraging passages. Remember where it is. He's watching all of this fall before him, and this makes a wonderful passage. It also makes a wonderful hymn. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Amen? That in the midst of whatever it is that you're dealing with this morning, when God seems far off, here is a reflection upon God. And He says, great is your faithfulness. Another book around this time, a very brief book that we have. Remember how Jeremiah said that he was the laughingstock? Remember I told you, remember that? He said that people are taunting us. Well, there is a group called the Edomites, and the Edomites were actually cheering, watching the southern kingdom fall, and they were saying, lay it bare, down to its foundations, like a football game, right? Here they are cheering for it to be brought low. And God uses a prophet. It's one of the smallest books in your Bible. It's called Obadiah. If you've ever wondered what Obadiah was about, Obadiah is a book written as a rebuke to the Edomites, because they're taking pleasure in watching the events as told in Lamentations. And Obadiah speaks judgment, God's judgment over these people. And so back to our story now. Southern kingdom's isolated. It's gone. It's deserted except for the poor. And now we have this big question, and this is really the sense of the exile. We've heard prophets again and again say, destruction is coming, but is there hope? Now the question is, will that actually happen? Will there actually be hope? In Ezekiel, we began with this passage again in Ezekiel. Remember that he has one, that vision that we had up front, and it shows the condition of everything? The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And that's the question that all of us want to know, right? In the middle of difficulty, in the middle of struggles, in the middle of boredom, in the middle of finding ourselves stuck in a cycle, in the middle of tragedy, in the middle of trying to figure out about this life, can these bones actually have life again? Is there any hope in this world? And the answer is beautiful. He says, O Lord God, you know. You know. We're going to come back to that in about 2 minutes, because now we need to go to Daniel real quick. Daniel now is at the end of his life. He's getting old. And you have the Babylonian Empire. And you have a new king that over these 70 years, it's no longer Nebuchadnezzar. Now we have Belshazzar. Belshazzar is on the throne in Babylon. And Belshazzar is having a big party, and this is an important event. He's having a big party with about 1,000 people toward the end of Daniel's ministry. And during that party, they're going around and they're using cups and pouring things into these different vessels that are gold and silver. And they're having a party with all these vessels. You want to know where those vessels came from? Do you remember? The temple. During the ransack, they took them out of the temple. Once again, good idea or bad idea? Now you can see the handwriting on the wall at this point, right? Something is about to happen. It's very similar. We saw the handwriting on the wall up front with the unwise things of the northern and southern kingdom. The ending is coming. Here we see something's not right. And some of you laugh because you know what I mean by that. Handwriting on the wall. They are there and they are praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Bad idea. And all of a sudden, and how would this affect you? All right, maybe you'll have a nightmare tonight about it. They're there in the party, and all of a sudden this hand starts appearing. And this hand appears, and it doesn't have a body. Now, already I'm saying something's not right, okay? And you see this hand begin to write on the wall. And that's where we get our phrase, you see the handwriting on the wall. And they come in, and Belshazzar is a little concerned with this. His knees start shaking, it says, and he goes pale. And he's concerned, what's going to happen? And so he brings in all of the wise people and he shows them the wall, shows them what was written. Tell me what it means. Someone tell me, what does this mean? It's the words, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And none of them can tell him, but they say this. They say, you know what? There's an old guy within your kingdom. This guy's a smart guy. He's got the wisdom of a god. His name is Daniel. You should ask Daniel what it means. Now, Daniel did not have the wisdom of a god. He knew the God of wisdom. And so he comes in and he says, King, I'm going to tell you what it means. And this is not going to be good for the king. He says the words, mene, mene. It means to number. And he says this, that you and your days have been numbered. Tekel means to weigh. Your acts have been weighed. Your kingdom, your kingship has been weighed, and you have been found, king, you have been found wanting. You were lacking. Upharsin, to divide. God will divide your kingdom. And do you know that that very night, Belshazzar is killed, and then we have our kingdom, the Assyrian, then the Babylon, and then we have the Persian kingdom. Cyrus, he's right there. We'll learn about him next week. But this kingdom of the Babylons is starting to unravel. And we have the handwriting on the wall. Now back to the dry bones, and we'll end with this. I'm going to read from Ezekiel 37. It's a beautiful picture. And I read from it because it is the answer. Remember, he said, you know, can there be life to these bones? And he says, God, you know. And then this is the response of God. And this is what, when you know the promises of God, our yes and amen in Christ Jesus, you understand that these promises spoken in the Old Testament, that we have an ability to claim those through the filter of Christ, claim those as our own. And listen to what is said. It's a beautiful story, and I want you to listen as you hear this vision of the dry bones. By the way, he's a priest, right? You know the most filthy thing you can do, the thing that would make you most unclean as a priest? Touching a body. Remember the Good Samaritan story where they stay away? Touching a body makes you unclean. And here God puts Ezekiel in the middle of all of these bones. Just listen to this. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. So the question of will the exile come to an end? Will God's promises work? Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." This picture that is symbolic of the people of Israel. And he goes on and he says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" God gives a promise to Ezekiel, and it's profound when you understand it in light of Christ. These bones are dead. There's no hope for these bones. There's no hope for Israel. And so God gives Israel a vision through Ezekiel. He gives him this vision of a picture of the dead coming back to life. Sound familiar? A picture of what has been corrupted by the fall, what has been brought to bones by the fall, can now be brought to life. And there's only one way that it can find life, and it is through the person of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament here, we don't get that fully yet, but we see that it's got to be God who brings life. And it's true in the New Testament as well, that it is God who brings life to the bones. And this morning, you may feel like you are just a bunch of dead bones, right? That they're very dry, that there is the question of life, there's the question of hope, there's a question of why the struggle, why the heartache, why the pain, why the suffering. And here we're reminded that the only hope that Israel had was that God would speak, and he'd speak life again to death. And the only hope that you and I have is that these bones of ours, though they will be brought down to the ground, back to dust, that there is a hope of the resurrection. And that because of what Christ did in conquering and bringing back to life, both his own body, but then also the promise that we have that our bodies will also come back to life, the resurrection, that there's hope in this life. And I don't want you to leave here discouraged unless you're looking to your own works. If you're looking to your own works this morning, if you're looking to your own power, I got to get my life in order, I got to change it, I got to make all these changes, maybe I'll find a sense of purpose, maybe there's some sort of a plan that I can go on, some sort of diet I can find that finally will bring me life. There's no hope in that. And my desire for you, my longing for you, is that you would find life in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time of the exile because it shows us, Lord, the effects of the fall, the effects of sin. Lord, it seems like you have vanished, that you are gone and a long way off. And yet, Lord, we thank you that there is hope found in Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who needs prayer. Lord, would they go this morning and seek prayer for one of the people who are here? Lord, whether it's something that's large and difficult, like they don't know you, or whether it's something, a struggle of this past week, Lord, would they this morning seek and call upon you, that you would bring them hope and deliver them. Lord, we know the promise that you can bring the bones back from the dead. And in that we wait and we have hope. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.